Turn with me this morning to John's Gospel. Wait a minute. Am I on? Okay. Technology. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, if you would. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the Word of God. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless again our time this morning as we open your word. I pray that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. You know, we have the opportunity again today to consider one of the greatest acts of love ever. You take and you open your Bible, and the very first scripture that you come to says that in the beginning, God. That is a thought that is just plainly incomprehensible for a human mind. That God could have always been. If you try very hard to think about it, I guarantee you a headache. It's just that difficult of a concept. That's one of the things that we have faith about. God has always been. And in the beginning, he created. He didn't need anything. He might have just decided to leave things as they were because, I mean, if you're perfect and you're surrounded with perfection, why do you want to add to that? But he didn't. He created, and his creations were marvelous. He created myriads of stars and galaxies, things that we have not yet seen. He created this earth and all that we look about. And as children, even before we come to a concept of knowing anything about Jesus Christ, we know that there's a God. We know instinctively that there is a God who created this. It couldn't have just occurred. The highest order of his entire creation was that which he made in his likeness. Man, Adam, was designed to care for God's creation and to worship the Almighty in perfection. And yet, again, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, how a guy living in a perfect world screws that up. You know, I can't figure it out. How does that happen? But it was all according to God's plan. When Adam fell, when he broke God's law, he severed fellowship with God. The sweet fellowship that he experienced every day was done. And then there was no way that Adam, of his own accord, could do anything to restore that fellowship. Something, someone other had to be able to do that. There had to be a sacrifice of blood. That was God's requirement. And the sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. Now there existed only one perfect entity. God can't die. He's the only perfect entity, spirit, anything that is. And he can't die. So in order for a perfect sacrifice to be made to restore fellowship with Almighty God, something had to change. Something had to happen. In Philippians, Paul wrote in the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus was as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was Spirit. He wasn't in a condition that we see pictures of now. The scriptures tell us he humbled himself. He humiliated himself to step down from great glory to take on the same kind of things that you and I are encased in. Flesh and blood and bone. He stepped down to take on the appearance of the creature. He emptied himself of his heavenly status, yet he didn't empty himself of his divinity. Another guaranteed source of a headache is trying to figure out how our Lord Jesus was 100% God and 100% man while he walked this earth. Yet that was the case. He took on this cloak. He went from some kind of supernatural being that we can't comprehend to take on his human form, to have human emotions and human drives. He got hungry. He got sad. He cried. He laughed. All these things. And more than that, he submitted himself to the law. Now, the law wasn't given for God. The law was given for men. God doesn't need a law. God never runs a stop sign. The Ohio Turnpike recently raised their speed limit to 70, which I was all in favor of. That was very good. 70 is good. 75 is better. And apparently a lot of other people think so. Because I noticed as I'm driving across the turnpike on Friday morning that 70 is pretty good. I'm making good time. And people are going at least 80. You know? That's the nature of man. Man sees a law. Man says, that law was made for breaking. And so that's what they do. Jesus, on the other hand, lived as a human and kept the law perfectly. And he lived a life of humility. You know, by human standards, Jesus was poor. He didn't own a home. He was homeless. And as far as we know, the only suit of clothes that he had was what he had on his back. It's what he walked around in. He didn't own a chariot. He didn't own a horse. He didn't own a mule. He didn't own a Shetland pony. So if you look at it on one side, maybe it was a good thing he only had one suit of clothes because he wouldn't want to have been walking around carrying a suitcase. That would just be too much baggage, literally. His work that he performed was the work of a preacher. If you've been around preachers much at all, you find out that if they're worth their salt at all, people might not always like them. Prophet Isaiah said that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. You know, if you want a massive congregation, I just read this morning, this fellow who will go nameless, but you can all figure it out, has a congregation of 43,500 people that go through his doors every single week. And he doesn't talk about sin because we don't want to make you feel bad. We tell you about your sin, you're going to feel bad. And you know, you have enough other things that make you feel bad already. We just want you to have your best life now. You know, his judgment's before God. But I guarantee you that if we confront one another with the fact of our sinfulness, we're going to get a little uptight. We might squirm a little in the pews. We might actually feel our toes feeling a little bit of a pain. And we just want to avoid those sort of things. But Jesus preached the word, and primarily the people who got ticked off at him were the ones who were hyper-religious. And then Jesus surrounded himself with men to help him do the work. And you know, you pick out a crew, you get some guys to support you in your ministry, in your work, whatever your work is. You like to have good, reliable people. You want folks that, you know, in you can count on when the chips are down. That's true anywhere. That's why later on in the scriptures, when they talk about the functioning of the church, it talks about the body working as a body, each one complementing one another, helping one another, supporting one another, and doing those sort of things. We have, in our little congregation, we have two elders and a deacon. We have a couple of other guys who, God willing, will become full-fledged deacons. They currently do some of the work of deacons right now. They help to supervise, help us in our day-to-day affairs. But that's not the limit of the body. The body works together. Jesus has these men hand-picked to be his original disciples. And out of those 12 men, those 12 individuals that Jesus chose, one of those guys was chosen specifically because he was a rat. The one guy was chosen specifically because his mission was to be the betrayer. He would be the guy that would turn him over. But the thing is, even in Christ's toughest hour, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because of the mission that his Father had sent him on, the thing that he was about to do, Christ took his three closest men. Christ had favorites. And he took his three closest with him into the garden. And he asked them, I've got to go and talk to the Father. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me? What we do that amongst ourselves. People say, will you pray for me? And most people will very sincerely, at least at the moment, say, well, of course I'll pray for you. Of course I'll pray with you. Of course I'll do that. I don't believe those men that went with Christ into the garden were insincere. I think Jesus took them in to have him pray with them, and they had every intention of praying. But they went to sleep. Christ is doing the hardest labor of his entire life, doing the greatest battle of his entire earthly ministry at that moment in the garden, and his closest guys are sleeping. Asking them to help him out, they go to sleep. Finally, of course, we remember that Christ was physically brutalized. And he was executed in a manner that was set aside for the worst of criminals. The white-collar criminal doesn't get crucified. The decrepit, kind of a sleazeball criminal, he's the guy that gets put on the cross. And then when the time had arrived, when he endured what he was necessary for him to endure, Jesus dismisses his spirit. Understand, the people that were about that cross did not kill him. Jesus, even to that moment, was in control of the entire thing. And in the previous chapter in John 19 and 30th, it says, Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He let it go. And it was at that very moment, as we've talked about the last couple weeks, that he crushed the serpent's head and defeated sin forever. They removed him from the cross, and they placed him in a borrowed tomb. understanding that the people that put him there didn't think the tomb was borrowed. I mean, most of us don't borrow grave sites. If we get put in a grave, we're usually there for the duration. And the thing is, the people that he taught, the closest people to him that he taught, didn't realize that his stay in that tomb was only going to be a temporary one. Jesus had foretold his death, and most apparently thought it was some type of metaphor. He must be meaning something else. He isn't really going to die. I mean, after all, he's here to overthrow the Romans. He was going to take the throne as king, and life was going to be good. As a disciple, we were going to be high mucky mucks in the kingdom, and it was all, you know, sweetness and light. But when Jesus talked about his death, he was sincere, that he was really going to die. And the thing is, it wasn't just his death that he foretold. He also foretold that he would rise again, that he would resurrect from the dead. But most simply did not believe him. So our scripture today says that on the first day of the week, Mary and some others, they were going to tend the body. They had been in a hurry. They put Christ in the tomb because the Sabbath was coming and they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So they had to get him off the cross, get him in the tomb, and do preliminary stuff. They were going back on the first day after the Sabbath to anoint the body properly with the spices that they would use to try and help preserve it as best it could and eliminate some of the other things. They loved Jesus. They believed his teachings for the most part. They saw him perform great miracles. In fact, they had even seen him raise the dead. They'd seen Lazarus, who'd been stinking in a grave for 4 days, be brought back to life. No doubt they knew of Jairus' daughter that had been raised from the dead. But their reality at that very moment was that Jesus is dead. We saw the whole thing. He's dead. We were there at the crucifixion. We were standing by. We saw the body come off the cross. But again, in truth, they did not believe. They didn't believe. So what a shock was it to them when they arrived at that tomb and it was empty. It was a shock to them. The other Gospels record conversations with an angel that sat there to advise them of what had occurred, to remind them, to comfort them. But in John's accounting, he talks about Mary going and telling Peter and John, and they go and the tomb is empty, and they wondered where the body had been taken. Because hadn't they been tortured enough? Hadn't it been so severe for them to see their master totally brutalized, totally treated as a criminal, totally humiliated on a cross? Wasn't it enough? And now that they would go to like pay their respects and find the bodies missing. What cruel joke was this being played on them? They go and they check the tomb and they go home. And then Jesus appears to Mary. And Mary doesn't recognize him. How many stories do we see of that in the accounting of Jesus' life where he appears to people who should know him very well and haven't got a clue? Mary, thinking he's some kind of a gardener, pleads with him. Where have they taken the body? Until Jesus calls her by name and she recognizes him. Jesus lived a perfect life. 33 and one half years of perfect, sinless living. Incomprehensible. As I've said so many times, many of us can't get by 33 seconds of sinless living. But Jesus lived 33 and a half years of perfection. And he was the lamb that God required. He was the sacrifice that God required. His blood bought the atonement for all of our sins. We cannot out-sin his blood. How many times have you broken God's law? Have you sinned? Have you just been, awful in your living? Or not even awful, just complacent. And you think, I've done this for so long, and there's no way that I can ever have fellowship restored with God. And yet the promise is that that sacrifice covers it all. It covers it all. It defeated sin so that we no longer need to be its slave. We still do it. But we don't have to be slaves to sin. So if the account of Jesus' life and death ended right there, ended at the cross, wouldn't that be sufficient? The sacrifice was made. Our sins have been covered. Wouldn't that be sufficient? Is it necessary that he rose from that grave? Well, the final foe that Jesus had to defeat was death. And if he didn't beat death himself, what hope do we have? Death is that fall that because of Adam's fall, each one of us are going to get to taste. Sooner or later, our heart's going to stop, our lungs will quit working, and we're going to lay down for the last time. But by his resurrection, Jesus Christ defeated that enemy as well. By his resurrection, he guarantees the gospel. It's a guarantee in blood. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope of a resurrection. We have no. Without the resurrection of Christ, this is all there is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Excuse me. It is a reality. Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. It's the blessing that we celebrate. We remember, especially on this day. Without that resurrection, our faith is in vain. The scriptures tell us that he raised. The scriptures record eyewitnesses to the resurrection, resurrected Christ. The disciples saw Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. Paul records that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. And those people still lived at the time of Paul's writing. He was seen by James, and he was seen by Paul. My friends, that's the blessing of our faith. He is alive. We thank God for the truth of his word. And the blessed hope that is ours because of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are frail humans. We are people who live wicked lives by your standards, even if they're not wicked by our own. We always come short of your glory. We always miss the mark that you've set for us. We are sinners. And Lord, I thank you that through your Son, Jesus, this is something that is overcome. I thank you that we can have faith and full confidence in the finished work of Christ there at Calvary. And by resurrecting from the dead, we have the guaranteed hope of an eternal life. Lord, thank you for these blessings. They are abundant. I pray, Lord God, today that we will not be people who are lost in ourselves, but people who find ourselves in you. I thank you for it. Lord, I ask you to bless the time that we have remaining. Bless the opportunity that we have to feast at your table, the one that you've prepared for us to remind us of your great sacrifice, and within that, the conquering that you did over sin and death. Bless our time at your table. Bless our fellowship. We thank you for it. In your holy name, amen.